So we are in a series just started last week, Standing Firm in God's Grace in 1 Peter. And the sermon today is called Marked Safe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is our text this morning. Could we stand and give reverence to God's word today? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the refugees scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Read verse 2 with me, would you? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You may be seated. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's the end result of what we want to learn through this book of 1 Peter. On October 15th, 2014, Facebook introduced Facebook's safety check feature, which allowed a user to mark themselves as safe in the event of a major disaster. That feature was first employed on a large scale in the aftermath of the April 2015 Nepal earthquake. In late 2017, an edited version of the Facebook safety check feature included a blue flag, and that began to make its rounds on Facebook. And since then, people have used that blue flag to mark themselves safe from all kinds of things, like mark safe from falling up the stairs today, to mark safe from another day of babysitting, to mark safe from Facebook apocalypse, to my favorite, and by the way, I only pick on friends, okay? So, mark safe from having to hear, we them boys and how about them cowboys for another year. The thing about the believers in Peter's day could have said this, mark safe from an unfriendly culture today. And that's the title of the message today, Marked Safe. The Apostle Paul, having stood before the Roman Emperor, the most powerful man on earth, said, when I was first put on trial, no one helped me, but the Lord stood beside me, he gave me strength. So Peter could have said, I am marked safe today from the powerful Roman Emperor. Centuries later, another stood before the greatest ruler on earth, making a similar defense. And Luther, too, discovered that God gives unexplained courage at critical moments. He was marked safe. He was marked safe from the Pope. Pope Leo had demanded that Martin Luther retract his teachings, and Luther responded by burning the papal orders. And the impasse forced Emperor Charles V to convene an imperial congress in Worms, a German city on the Rhine, on January 28, 1521. Leo sent lawyers to discredit Luther, who determined to defend himself, even at the risk of life. He said, I will not flee, still less recant. May the Lord Jesus strengthen me. Luther left Wittenberg on a 10-day journey with three friends, riding in a rough two-wheel cart. Similar, I guess, to Palm Sunday in a way, crowds gathered along the way, and Luther preached at every stop. But as he grew closer to Worms, suspense grew. His friends warned him that he would suffer the same fate as John Huss, who was burned at the stake. And Luther said, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils there as tiles on the roofs. And Luther's arrival in Worms was heralded by city watchmen blowing horns and thousands gathered. Stepping from his wagon, Luther whispered, God will be with me. Shortly he stood before Emperor Charles V in the Congress. The tension was thick as a fog. And Luther appeared to lose his nerve. He mumbled and seemed near collapsed. But the next day, it was fortified by prayer, and he thundered his defense of the sufficiency of Scripture. And he said, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. And the Congress erupted in confusion, and they adjourned. Luther's friends quickly spirited him to safety, and Luther later said, I was fearless. I was afraid of nothing. God can make one so desperately bold. And such is the testimony of the one who stands for Christ in perilous times. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, the Lord will always keep me from being harmed by evil, and he will bring me, what's that word? Safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul said, I am marked safe from being harmed by evil. But not only today, he will keep me that way, and he will bring me safely someday into his heavenly kingdom. All of us are being called at this time to take a stand, to stand for the Lord, to stand for Christ, to stand for the gospel, to stand for the truth, to stand for the Word of God when it's unpopular to do so. In essence, that is the message of 1 Peter. This is a book for our times, I believe, because it is a call for Christians to stand for the gospel in a Christian unfriendly culture. We are marked safe in a similar unfriendly culture as those in 1 Peter. Now, in those Christians in those days, they were not being martyred. They weren't facing physical abuse and martyrdom. And we're not there in America yet, but when we have actresses fined $300,000 because they don't believe the woke narrative and won't take a part in such a movie, we are experiencing what we can call a mild kind of persecution. That's what they had in that day, and they learned how to stand in the midst of it. So my goal through this message and through as we go through the book of 1 Peter, that as we get through it, we're going to know how to handle these things. And we'll be able to say, I was marked safe, and the Lord stood by me, and I was fearless. So we see this right in the very first verse, as we see scattered strangers. First Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, rather the scripture says, to the refugees scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter writes to these refugees, these aliens, those who are far away from home. And really, Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, so we are far from home as well. We walk through this life as pilgrims. We look for a city, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham did. But I think here, these are primarily Jewish believers, as we talked about last week. Now, certainly there were Gentile believers as well. But you know, these are those that are scattered. Diaspora is the Greek term. It was a technical term for those who lived outside the land of Israel. And as Peter was an apostle to the Jews, while Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So I believe it's mainly a Jewish church here, churches that are scattered around the northern part of the Roman Empire, which is now modern-day Turkey. And I'm feeling more and more like a stranger in this culture that we find ourselves in today. I don't feel at home in the views and the values as what is being portrayed by the mainstream, by mainstream America. More and more as believers, we find ourselves swimming against the tide. But as we go to the end of the book in 1 Peter, it's kind of like bookends. We find out why the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. He said, I wrote it with the help of Silas, whom I consider to be a faithful brother to you. I have written briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So why did Peter write this? He said, I wrote this to exhort you, to encourage you, and to give testimony, or to testify and give witness that what I'm telling you is the true grace of God in which you will stand. So I hope that you can find the true grace of God in this epistle, and I hope that you will find that you can stand no matter what comes your way. This whole letter really is a letter about the grace of God. In other words, it's a summary of the whole Christian life. It's like a handbook on what we believe and how we should live, and then how we can stand firm in what we believe. So the believers were mocked, they were maligned, they were mistreated for their faith. Again, they were not physically mistreated. It was more of a verbal mocking of what they believed. It was a mocking, church, understand this, of what they believed. Are Christians being mocked today because of what they believe? You better believe it. We are being ostracized and marked and mocked because of the things that we believe and we stand for in the Word of God. You know, there is rising in our culture a group of nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N-S. I mean N-O-N-E-S. By that I mean people with no religious affiliation, agnostics. 35% of millennials now identify themselves as agnostics. Do you know that Harvard has an atheist chaplain? I can't get my head wrapped around that. Greg Epstein is the author of Good Without God, and he is the chaplain, and his new role is that he will oversee the activities of all religious communities on campus as an atheist. I want you to hear this statistic. It blew me away this week when I read it. 3,500 churches in America close their doors every year. 3,500 churches. Now, probably some of those should be closed. But I did the math. That is more than 67 churches per week. 6 churches every day in America close their doors. Secularism is rampant in our culture. And the culture of our country is reshaping. Recently, this was another statistic that blew me away. Recently, according to Barna's research, only 12% of youth and children's pastors have a biblical worldview. 12% of youth and children's pastors have a biblical worldview. That amounts to 1 in 8. These are critical leaders that are directing our young people. When Eric Barger was here, he reported that in May of 2015 that the United Church of Canada announced they were investigating the effectiveness of a minister who is a professing atheist. There's a nun, N-O-N-E. He said this: most individuals within liberal denominations have no idea what their leaders really believe, or they would leave. Demanding the buildings, properties, and bank accounts back from the heretics who are in control. Just in case you didn't hear his Tuesday night message, I just have a couple of slides here that I want to show you, because we are experiencing persecution from a surprising source, the church. Because the church does not uphold the values of the people in the pews. The people in the pews, their beliefs are being maligned by their very own church leaders. Now, who would have expected that to happen? So, 7,441 Protestant ministers were asked if the resurrection of Christ actually happened. The percentages are shocking. Among American Lutherans, 13%, Presbyterians, 30%, American Baptists, 33%, Episcopals, 35%, and Methodists, 51%. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. The gap between the pulpit and the pew is enormous. 1,011 Christians were surveyed. It was reported that 96% believe the resurrection to have been an historical event. Do you see that people in the pews believe in the resurrection, but those that are teaching them don't? The pastors don't. Do you know that even unbelievers believe more than in the people in the church? I mean, the pastors in the churches? In February of 2003, survey, Harris Poll, reported that 26% of people who say they are not Christian believe in the resurrection of Christ, and 27% believe in the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary. I asked Eric if he could find some more up-to-date statistics on it. He said he can't. These are the most up-to-date he could find, and it's back to 2003. I wonder what that would be like today. We would have to believe that it is even worse. So the media, the arts, and the entertainment industry, they mock God and they applaud what God opposes. Mocking God in our country is at an all-time high. And so we are drifting into uncharted waters that American churches have never experienced. United Methodist Bishop Joseph Sprague was reinstated in the mid-2003 that Jesus was Joseph's biological son, that he never performed any supernatural miracles, that his body was never raised from the dead, and that the Orthodox creeds of the historic church are true only to the extent that they mean something different than what they say. I don't know if you can explain that to me. I don't know how you figure that out. But so in response to that, a group of Methodists, evangelicals, slapped Sprague with a heresy complaint. Sounds like a good idea, right? Sounds like heresy to me. Not his first time, for the fourth time so far. And for the fourth time, Methodist officials dismissed the complaint out of hand, praising Sprague and dressing down the complainants. You see what I'm saying? The persecution is in the church, those who believe in God's word. Former moderator of the United Church of Canada, Bill Phipps, declared he does not believe, here's another nun, he does not believe that Jesus was God or that he was bodily resurrected. When inundated with demands for his resignation, thank God for that, the general council of the 3 million member denomination unanimously supported him, saying his beliefs are well within the spectrum of the United Church. Are you shocked yet? So what is important, Phipps argued, is not notions of the afterlife, but fighting poverty and suffering on earth. He said that what is important is not so much whether or not the Bible is a literal historical record, but the teachings and example of Jesus. And so here we come down to the crux of the whole matter, the social gospel. And if you wonder why some people don't have a problem taking in refugees without vetting them and things like this, and why these denominations support that, it's because they don't believe that the resurrection is really all that important. It's not so important that Jesus died for our sins, but that he set an example for us. He's a moral example that we should follow, and that we should reach out to these people and meet their physical needs. Hence, meet their needs, but don't dare preach the gospel to them. Our culture seems to be allergic to absolute truth. And we as the remnant church, we face a great challenge. The remnant church faces persecution brought on by the modern church who wants to preach the social gospel. That's the honest truth. And 1 Peter tells us that what we need to do, and he tells us how what we need to know in order to stand firm. So this is a book, I've got the ugly stuff out of the way now. This is a book of encouragement. It is a book of hope. So where does Peter start? Well, he starts with our salvation. And he says these believers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we need to know is we need to know whose we are. There's a series of beliefs that we call areas of systematic theology. And I know this might be a little bit deep for you this morning, but this is very important that you get what I'm going to say this morning. Because your whole understanding of 1 Peter, that understanding is being laid for you today. Okay, don't be afraid of these words. Because we're only going to really talk about one of those. We're going to talk about soteriology, the study of salvation. Because we need to understand salvation, we need to get that right. The first thing you need to know is whose you are. By the way, theology. Really, you break it down, theology means God, or theo means God, and ology means the study of. So what is theology? It is simply the study of God. It is trying to figure out what the whole Bible says about God. See, there's no book in the Bible that tells you everything that you need to know about God. So you've got to go through all 66 books and put it all together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And then you walk away with this beautiful mosaic of the doctrine of God. And so Christology, you can guess what that is. It's another area of systematic theology called the study of Christ. What does the whole Bible say and reveal about Christ, the second member of the Trinity? Pneumatology, pneuma is spirit. So pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is going through the whole Bible and learning about the Holy Spirit. And we got anthropology and we got all kinds of things there, but if we're focusing on soteriology, coming from the Greek word soterios, meaning salvation. So what does the Bible teach us about the doctrine of salvation? Well, first of all, we understand this, that they work together. These doctrines work together. For example, you tell me your view of the end times, you tell me your eschatology, and I'll tell you your view of the church. What you think the church should be doing in this day and age. These things go together like that. Well, we've got the doctrine of sin. And we see that sin was passed on all men. Everyone is born with a sin nature because of Adam and Eve, because of their sin. But God had an answer to that. He had an answer to humanity's sin, and that was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And that's why we're thinking about this week. That's why we recognize Good Friday and the sufferings of Christ that were taking place there on the cross for us, because that leads to Christ's righteousness, which is the doctrine we're talking about today, and how his righteousness is imputed to all believers. So sin came into the world through one man. Sin came through Adam. But grace and forgiveness comes through one man as well, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all these dovetail together, they work together. And what I want to cover today is the three tenses of salvation. Peter uses all three of these in his letter. And I find there's a lot of confusion because people really don't understand salvation in what I like to call the three time zones. And if you understand the word salvation that is used in three different tenses, the past, the present, and the future, it will save you from a lot of confusion. After I've discovered that God works on eternal standard time, that's really what it's all about. So here's the chart. It deals with the three tenses of salvation. The first tense of salvation is justification. Justification is something that has already happened in my past as a Christian. In other words, I have been saved. Something happened in my life where I've been saved from something. I've been justified. Okay, notice the past. I've already been saved from something. And what I've been saved from is sin's penalty. So sin brings this horrific penalty, which is eternal separation from God, eternal death, the wrath of God. But the moment I put my faith and my trust in Christ, I have been justified before God. I've been forgiven. It's something that has already happened. It's already transpired. Salvation is in the past. If there ever was a time in your life where you received Christ, you acknowledged your sin and your guilt before God, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus to atone for your sin, you have been justified. God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you on your behalf. I like that word justified. I always think of it this way. Just as if I had never sinned at all. God wipes your slate completely clean. Your sin is washed away in the blood of Christ. That's all done for you. But then we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. A very famous verse. Perhaps you know it. But it basically teaches us that our salvation is in the past, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So when you put your faith in Christ, you were saved. And it came about through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's, again, in the past. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So then you have the middle tense of salvation, sometimes called progressive sanctification. And by the way, I think you're a church that really wants to dig deeper, so I'm going to go ahead and just take you a little deeper today, if that's all right. So you have this middle tense of salvation, sometimes called progressive sanctification, and that's where I am being saved. But unlike justification, progressive sanctification is more of a process. It's a daily process. I am being saved. Saved from what? Not sin's penalty, but sin's power. So I do not have to let sin reign over me. I can yield myself as members of righteousness unto God. So what's happening is I'm growing as a Christian. I'm learning about my divine resources in Christ. I'm beginning to tap into those resources moment by moment. And hopefully what is happening in that is that I am beginning to sin less. And gradually what is happening, my life is being conformed. I'm being transformed into the moral image of Jesus Christ. And that's a process that God will work in us until the day that we die or we're raptured to heaven. Everything God brings into your life is basically designed to help you in this process to grow as a Christian and to become more like Christ. More like him in your daily life, your daily walk. It's not a one-time act that it's already happened, but it is a continuing, ongoing thing. Having said all that, look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 or 13 there. So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know how many people I have talked to that says, see, salvation is by works. You have to work it out. It's not just grace alone, you have to work it out. And if you're debating, for example, a Roman Catholic in here, they will teach you that Jesus Christ did 90% of the work, but you have to do 10%. You have to pray, you have to give, you have to keep the sacraments, and all of these things, something that you have to do in order to be saved. And by the way, you know how you can tell a false religion? Because a false religion will always say there's some work that you must do to complete the salvation. Well, God did 100%. I don't have to pray and pay and obey and supplement what God has done. But if you're not aware of these tenses of salvation, you can be easily fooled by that argument, at least confused. But if you say, wait a minute, didn't my pastor say something about three tenses of salvation? And by the way, what determines the tense, the context, right? Three rules of Bible study. Context, context, context. Look down at verse 14. I don't know if you have your Bibles open. I didn't put this verse up here, but it says, he goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay, he's not talking about justification. That's already happened. He's talking about their daily lives in Christ. And he's moved to the middle tense of salvation. In fact, in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, I urge Yodia, and I urge, I don't know how you pronounce this lady's name, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What you've got going on in this church is you've got a fight with two women in the church. Now, can that happen to Christians? Can Christians have disagreements? Can Christians act carnal sometimes? They can. But here, we know that they are believers. We know that they're saved. They're justified because they contended with Paul in the case of the gospel. And then the dead giveaway is in verse 3 where it says their names are in the book of the life. You can't get more saved than that. See, they weren't stumbling in justification. They were stumbling in what? Sanctification. They were saved from sin's penalty, but they were not saved from sin's power. The very presence of sin was still operating in their life. So, the third tense of salvation, Third tense is glorification. Glorification, and that is future. And that's where I will be saved. Justification, I have been saved. Sanctification, I am being saved. Glorification, I will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin's presence. This is when we get to heaven, when we're in the presence of Jesus, we will not sin. We'll have no desire to sin. So to be out of this body is to be present with the Lord. And won't that be nice to not even have to deal and struggle with the flesh? Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we, say that with me, shall be saved by his life. Shall be saved by his life. So saved, being saved, and will be saved. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And if you just sort out, if you can master these three tenses, you'll spare yourself from a lot of confusion every time you hear the word saved. You'll automatically start asking, what's it being talked about? Is it talking about my justification? Is it talking about my sanctification? Is it talking about my ultimate glorification? And the determining factor, again, is context, context, context. So if somebody asks you, are you saved? You would go, well, I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And they're going to like, well, that's more than I wanted to know. But technically that's right, if you look at this doctrine of salvation. It's noon, so I'm just going to give you one more verse here, and then I'm going to come back to this in a couple weeks, because I really want you to understand this going on. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And as I'm reading this, just think, is there something fishy about this verse? Romans 8, 29, 30, we just talked about three tenses of salvation. Clue. For those whom he foreknow, he all predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he's also glorified. So what tense of salvation is he referring to when he says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? That's happening through our sanctification on a daily basis. The ultimate of that is being glorified. But when you look at verse 30, which one of those tenses is missing? Which one is not there for us? Sanctification. You know why? I'll save you a lot of time. You can't do anything other than put your faith and trust in Christ to be justified. You can't work for it. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When it comes to glorification, you don't do anything about that either. Because if you are raptured or if you die, you're glorified. Because John said, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So what we want to do in this life is we want to get closer and closer to the glorification. We want to become more and more like Christ. So then when we're actually into his presence, it's not such a big transformation that takes place. But see, sanctification is the work that we are called to do now. And so Paul says, you were justified, you're going to be glorified. But now what you need to do is you need to work out that salvation. You need to work it out with fear and trembling. You need to work on your sanctification. Are you understanding that? You know, it's going to be interesting as we go through 1 Peter for you to be able to pick out the different tenses, because Peter talks, he uses them all. He talks about them. So let me just close with this. It's sanctified. It's not sanitized. It's holy, not just clean. It's being set apart, not just decontaminated. We're free from sin and not just germs. You know, we use hand sanitizer to clean our hands, but only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins. Amen. Outward cleanliness is important. It will help to minimize our exposure to viruses and bacteria. But when we are sanctified by the washing of water, which is the word of God. And followers of Christ have been set apart and consecrated by the Holy Spirit from the moment that they have been born again. And today I'm reminded that cleansing my flesh is important for hygiene, but being cleansed in my spirit is important for my sanctification. So let's be clean on the inside and on the outside. And Peter said the result of all of that is grace and peace. I don't know about you, but I want more grace and peace in my life. And that works through the process of sanctification. So I hope that you are marked safe today. And safe from the influence of this ungodly culture in which we live. Marked safe and set apart for Jesus Christ. If you are not, you still have an opportunity. I've tried to give it to you throughout the message today, throughout the communion service today. Get right with Jesus. That's where it all begins. That's where your salvation, your justification begins. And then you know what? He's going to do a work and transform your life so that you're going to want to be like him. It's not going to be a drudgery, but you're going to want to be like Jesus. Father, we come to you today and we're so grateful for the work that you have already done in each and every life here. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to work that work in them. Lord, that you would give them the grace, the desire, and power to do your will. Lord, we see that so many today have a form of godliness, but they lack power. They lack this power. Lord, we know that we can't change ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We need your help. And so, Lord, today we cry out, help, and ask that you would come alongside of us and make us more like you. And if that is not the desire of someone here today, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their heart. Lord, that you would bring them to a place where they desire you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.